Okay, that's not fair. Before I agree to do this again, I'm not going to follow Brent, and I'm not going to precede Cole. And I'm not going to, we're not singing the next time, okay? Because there's nothing I can say this morning that hasn't already been declared up to this point. And as far as introduction goes, I am not a preacher. I am a fifth grade teacher. So for the college kids, this is not my thing. This is not my comfort zone. And so we're going to start with a word of prayer. And like I said, I'm not following Brent. I'm not going to be in front of Cole again. That's just not going to happen. So pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we just pray that you'd set aside nerves and anxiety and just worries, Father, but the words that are spoken here this morning would not be mine. That the name of Christ, that the name of God would be glorified here today, that it would be lifted up, and that your word would go out to each one here. We pray for clarity of thought. We pray for ears that are open to hear, and that your Holy Spirit would be among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Part of the issue that I had this morning coming into this was 2 weeks ago I had an idea of where I was going with this. And then I was in Colorado last week. I decided, hey, we'll get up early, drive home so I can hear Brent. I haven't seen Brent for several years. And then Brent kind of took everything I had intended to. I was just like, you've got to be kidding me. And so I decided, well, what we'll do instead is we're going to do this morning what Brent encouraged us to do last week. And just one part, where we think back to what God has done. And I thought, well, that would be kind of a good way of tying this in. And so that's kind of our mission today, is to take a look back. I was pretty nervous about that. And then this morning I was watching Charles Stanley. And the first thing out of his mouth, he's like, you know what you need to do in times of trouble? You need to look back at what God has done. So I'm like, huh, maybe the Holy Spirit is kind of saying, yeah, this is going to work out okay. But the concept I want to look back on today is something that, for those of you who have come up with me in youth group, you have heard this repeatedly. My wife and I, she looked through her notebook, and she's like, you're like on an every other year cycle here. You keep bringing this concept back. The last time I think I was with the Neusts in Colorado, we studied this concept. It was a concept of redemption, or what it means to redeem something. And I will say that at the end of this, there's a credit to Dr. Butner, Glenn Butner over there, because this last year, through our study of John, he kind of deepened what I would say are maybe some errors that I had. Not necessarily errors, but just my landing point wasn't a full picture of what redemption really should look like. And so I hope I don't mess up any of Glenn's teaching. If I do, you'll just have to come to his Sunday school classes when we start back up Sunday school, and he can fix anything that I say incorrect this morning. But this is going to be unusual because right now we're going to divide the church in half. This is church participation. Okay? You have to think. I'm going to turn your thinking on today. When do you hear the word redeem in song? And we're going to go back and forth. The last group to have one has to do the dishes the next time we have a church supper. So this is really easy. I mean, guys, there were two this morning. There were two this morning, all right? So we'll start with this half of the church. Ready? Give me a lyric from a song. You don't have to sing it. Just state the line. Okay, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There is a redeemer. Well, that's breaking it out old school there. You guys got the good half, because now we got more songs to choose from, okay? My Redeemer lives. I think they're winning. There is a Redeemer. We sang two this morning. There was the first song, The Blessed Redeemer, and the last song. So the idea is when we sing, we typically sing about this concept of redemption or the Redeemer. The problem that we have in our society, the problem we have in our language more specifically, Redemption in our language is really a weak word. Maybe you've been playing cards. You ever played cards? We're kind of card-playing people. And you lose a card game, and so you say, hey, we got to play another game so we can redeem ourselves. Really, we're going to redeem ourselves? Or it's just kind of that sporting terms. Oh, this team, you know, that they've got to get redemption from. All right, and so we're used to this concept. Even you go on the internet and you have to redeem your code. You put in your little code to redeem. And so we take this really powerful concept of redemption, and our language weakens it. Now, I would challenge you, and I thought about doing this, but I won't. But if we were sitting there reading the Bible, and somebody were to come up and say, in one word, what is that book about? Could you come up with a word that would be better than redeem? This book is about redemption. We can say it's about love, it's about God, it's about, but really, I would have a pretty strong argument, or I would at least try to make a strong argument, that the word redeem might be one of the most powerful verbs in the entire Bible. And so that's what we're going to kind of look at today, is this concept of redemption. And it's going to come in three parts for you note takers. My wife is one of them. All right, so, and I was going to have this all done. Cammie's like, well, I don't even have to follow along today. She's usually the computer person. So I don't have any fancy things up there. So Cammie's just going to take notes, she said herself. But the three parts that we're going to look at today, we want to look at the historical context behind redemption. That's the first one. Okay, where do we see redemption in the history of the Bible? The second concept we want to look at is the cost of redemption. Right, and we kind of sang about that redemptive cost that we see in Scripture. So the historical concept of redemption, or the historical precedent for redemption, the cost of that redemption. And then the last one is more application-based, but the last thing we want to look at is this concept we talk in youth group a lot about, is you're freed, but you are not free. Okay, so this concept of being freed, but not free. And so we want to look a little bit about that, and that's probably where Dr. Butner has helped me out the most this last year, is some of that tension between some of those things. What does it mean to be free, but yet we're not really free? And so we'll look at that a little bit today. To start with, here, and this is audience participation here. When's the first time the word redeem, you can go with book of the Bible. What book of the Bible is redemption first mentioned in? Any guesses? Like Genesis, right? You'd think Genesis would have the concept of redemption. Oh, that's a good, yeah, Ruth is really a good one. Talk a little bit about Ruth. The word redeem is actually first seen in the book of Exodus, right? Somebody over there, I saw one over there give the old fist, yes, I got it. Now, I don't know that for sure. I was just going through my concordance and looking at redeem, and the first case of redemption in the Bible, the historical context, comes from Exodus. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. All right, if we know what happens in the book of Exodus, all right, our history lesson here, in Exodus, we have the Israelite people who are living under slavery. Okay, they are in bondage to the Egyptians. And in Exodus chapter 6, in verses 6 through 8, it says, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land that I swore with uplifted hand to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now, you're going to have to start kind of connecting some dots here as we go to get the full picture. And the one thing that that you see repeated in that section of Scripture, just look back at how many times it says, I will. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you as a possession. Right? And so when we look back at this redemptive concept, it had nothing to do with the people of Israel. It had everything to do with God saying, I will do this. This is not you. This is not your part. I am going to accomplish this. And that's very important because, see, when we talk about redemption, I'm going to redeem myself. You are not going to redeem yourself. That is a word in the English language that is just not possible. You cannot redeem yourself. It is a work of God. Now, the other dot that I want you to connect there, this is really cool as we were looking at this in youth group last Sunday. How is God going to redeem them? If you look back, it's in the end of verse 6. I am going to redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Now connect the dots forward. Were you redeemed with outstretched arms and with a mighty act? There's so many dots as we start thinking back through this historical context of redemption that we have to connect in our own lives. There were outstretched arms and mighty acts of judgment that brought about our redemption. So the second thing I want to look at is in 2 Samuel. This goes along with the redemption here of the Israelites. 2 Samuel in chapter 7, verse 22. 2 Samuel 7, 22 through 23 says this, "How great you are, sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt." As we go back into that scripture and we look, there's a couple of things that I think are really, really important to the historical remembrance of redemption. And the first one is found kind of in verse 23. The idea that God went out to redeem what? A people for himself. He did not redeem the Israelites for the Israelites' sake. He redeemed the Israelites for his own, and then it says further on there, so that he could make a name for himself. This is one of those concepts that's really hard, and for you college kids here, I can just kind of attest to this. When I was in college, God really didn't make a lot of sense here. It's almost like God is saying, guys, I'm really great, and I'm really mighty. I am like the most supreme being in all of the universe. And I'm going to make a name for myself. And we stand back and go, whoa, God. Kind of full of yourself there. Yes! Your redemption is for his name's sake. He's going to make a people for his name's sake. He did not redeem me for my name's sake. Great side benefit. And I think about the church today. As the church today is a parallel here. God wants to redeem his people and make a name for himself. That's the point of redemption here when we look at God is doing this work, not for our glory, but for his. Okay, the next part, and it's a scripture that kind of goes with the history. So here's basically what happens. These two concepts are now, point one and point two are about to get real fuzzy. They're going to kind of blur together here. All right, so I want you to turn back to Numbers chapter 3. All right, so God goes into Egypt, And he redeems this people for himself through these mighty acts. Now, one of the things that we said in the outline is that there's a cost to redemption. Now, prior to this last week and reviewing this and studying it, I totally missed this part in Scripture. So we're just going to run a quick test on you guys this morning. I told you you're going to have to think a little bit this morning. What was the cost of redeeming the Israelites from Egypt? Because you were in youth group last week. Oh, you got it. Okay. Okay. Now this was kind of not a new concept. It's just something I missed. The cost of redemption to the Israelites was the firstborn. The Israelites were redeemed at the cost of the firstborn of all Egypt. Now we see that in Numbers chapter 3. Starting in verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all of the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." Now, that concept was really weird to me. Like, growing up, I knew the Levites. History lesson here. Who are the Levites? They're the royal priesthood, right? God had set them apart. Well, I had no idea why God set them apart. Like, I just thought, well, God just, he just needed a tribe to be his priest, so he just, okay, Levites, you're going to be my priests. But in Numbers, it really clears this up. The price of redemption to the Israelites was the firstborn over all Egypt. The firstborn were struck down, and God was going to take the firstborn of Israel. So his redemptive price here, "The Levites shall be mine, because all of the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all of the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast." The Levites became the price tag of redemption. The Egyptian firstborn was the price of redemption. Now, I also think that there's a dot here that we need to connect forward. So if we're kind of making this dot-to-dot picture. In Colossians chapter 1, what's Christ referred to as? Christ was referred to as the firstborn over all creation. And if we continue to connect these dots here, when was Christ crucified? At the Passover. What was the Passover for? A remembrance of the firstborn of Egypt that were wiped out to redeem the people Israel. There's this picture of redemption that we're getting, and the picture that we need to see here is redemption is costly. Think about what that did to the nation of Egypt. Can you imagine the firstborn of every firstborn of a country being wiped out? That is costly. It goes on in Numbers to say that all the firstborn, if you flip kind of towards the end of the chapter there, you can read this later, but basically all the firstborn in Israel were counted, and then there was a money gathering for all those firstborn that was then delivered to Aaron as the price of redemption. Now we see another. I can't remember who said Ruth. Who had said Ruth? There we go. Ruth is also another great example of the cost of redemption. Okay, so if we look at Ruth chapter 4, we're going to see another cost here. In Ruth chapter 4, Boaz is kind of in this conversation trying to figure out who's going to redeem Naomi. Okay, and so there's this back and forth. And in Ruth chapter 4, starting in about verse 4, he says, "If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, I will come after you. And he said, this is the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer says, oh yeah, I will redeem it. Now it's very important we know what the word it is there. The word it was the redemption of the land. Now farmers, you're going to understand this. A piece of property comes up for sale. You're going to buy it? Well, sure, because what's that going to do for you? That's going to benefit you. Right? So this kinsman redeemer says, oh yeah, I'll redeem the land. Then Boaz says this, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot do it. See, the cost of redemption, it was no problem when it was just the land. But when it was people that were going to risk my own inheritance, all of a sudden that cost was a lot more. Okay? This kinsman redeemer was not willing to risk his own inheritance to redeem Naomi. Now, we also see very clearly here, what was, any ideas where the youth group should know this, what was Naomi headed for? Without being redeemed, where would she end up? Yeah, she'd end up as a slave. Okay, she was going to end up in slavery. So the concept that we should be seeing here with redemption involves being a bond, being a slave, okay, being owned, and having to be purchased out of that slavery. Okay, and that's what's happening here with Naomi. So Naomi gets redeemed. Now, another dot that you're going to connect here, Psalm 49. I do want you to turn to this one if you've got your Bible. Psalm 49. So the Israelites, we could say that the cost of redemption was great. We think about Ruth and Naomi, the cost of their redemption. It must have been significant since the original kinsman redeemer had to turn it down lest he ruin his own inheritance. But the psalmist in 49 takes us a little bit different direction as far as the cost of redemption. The cost of redemption, this is what it says in Psalm 49, starting in verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor can give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Now, there's a transition here. In order to redeem a soul, what is the cost? According to Psalmist, it is a cost that cannot be bought with gold, silver, money, possessions. The redemption of a soul is so costly, it cannot be done. If you just think about all the wealth in this room, if we sold every piece of farm ground, if we sold all tractors, if we emptied our bank accounts, and we took that to God and said, God, I want you to redeem this person's soul. Here's all the money. The king of the universe is going to look at that and go, not enough. The redemption of a soul is extremely costly. So here's we're going to look at the cost of it. Flip ahead to what Paul says. Sorry, not Paul, Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter describes the cost. If you're going to redeem a soul, here's the cost of a soul. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Our redemption came at a cost. And that cost was the precious Lamb of God without defect. Now, there's a really cool dot here. Do you know Palm Sunday? Okay, when Jesus marches into the city? You know that was the day they selected their lambs? The lamb was selected. The lamb walks into the city, and God says, here is the chosen lamb, the firstborn over all creation, who has the ability to redeem your soul. Redemption, it's expensive. The redemption of a soul is really expensive. Galatians talks about it. Galatians 3, 13 through 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, this is really cool. See, there's all these dots that go back and forth between the Old Testament redemption and the New Testament redemption. Okay, so Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law. Now, listen to what it says. That the blessings of Abraham, see all those promises to the Israelites? All those blessings that were going to be poured out on Abraham? So that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. All these blessings that we have, these blessings of Abraham, the promise of being a nation, a father of many nations, that's what we have right here. The blessings of Abraham have come on us because of the redemptive work of Christ. So that's the second part. That's your cost. This is where it gets really difficult. This concept now of redemption, we look at it and we go, okay, it's costly. We understand that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's all great. But this is where a lot of my, there's some tension here. A lot of maybe mistakes are made in thinking, I think. But the one thing that we talk with the youth group about every time we go over redemption is this. When you're redeemed, it's two choices. You are either a slave of Satan, you're a slave to sin, or you belong to Christ. Those are our two options. And what we want to dispel before we look at this concept of freed but not free is the idea of this. God does not come down and redeem you, and they say, okay, run along. Just go do whatever you feel like you should do. He didn't do that with the Israelites. He didn't redeem the Israelites and say, look, I've redeemed this people. Go ahead. Scatter. Go do your own thing. So when we look at this idea of redemption, there's this tension that gets being pulled back and forth, back and forth. Right? We have been set free. We love that, right? I love that. I am redeemed. I have been set free. We love the idea of freedom. We're from the United States of America. We love freedom, right? We are set free. You're not going to tell me what to do. The more my wife tells me what to do, you know, that's kind of the whole, I'm free, right? It's that stubborn mindset that we have. Okay, so there's this tension that kind of comes in as we start thinking about, well, but if I've been redeemed, well, here's the idea. I once belonged to this owner, and when you're redeemed, you now belong to a different owner. We do not like that concept here. Tell me I'm owned? And so when we look at this, there's three things. And like I said, Dr. Butner, Glenn has kind of helped me with some of this because let's just jump into it. Look at Romans 6. This is probably the most uncomfortable one. But I think it kind of gives us a better picture of redemption if we hold all three of these in balance. So in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became free? You didn't become free. You became a slave of righteousness. I don't like that. I want to be set free. But I think the thing that we have to keep in mind here is the point. Paul's point is this. Because you've been redeemed, you should obey. Obedience to your new master is far better than obeying your former master. If you jump down to verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have the fruit of holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, if we just look at this purely from kind of the earthly standpoint, your former slave owner, before you were a believer, was going to kill you. That slave owner that we belonged to before we came to Christ was going to kill you. So you were purchased from that owner, and now your new owner is the king of the universe. And he's good, and he's righteous, and he purchases you, and he says, you know what? I'm going to give you life. If that's where Scripture ended, that'd be great. If that was the transaction, you know what? I'm good with that. This slave owner was going to put me to death. This slave owner is going to give me life. That's a pretty great deal. Titus. Titus 2:11 through 14 says this, "For by the grace of God that brings salvation, it has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from the lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Now, I don't know where you are, but when I think about that, it's not real comfortable. Because what does it make God look like? Right? God looks like this bad dude that's just, oh, he purchased me, and now he's made me his. Now, I'm glad that Paul gives us more in the book of Romans. So I want you to flip over to Romans 8. And this is where our tension becomes here, because God didn't leave you as a slave. You were redeemed. You were bought from this slave owner that was going to put you to death. You were purchased to everlasting life, and God doesn't leave you as a slave. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again." In other words, God's not going to leave you as a slave. He bought you. He owns you. But you are not left a slave. "But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children..." This is the best part. If you're a child of the king, do you know what your inheritance is? Your inheritance is that of the Almighty God of the universe. You are a co-heir, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Even though God would have been right by leaving us as a slave, he says, no, not sufficient. I'm not going to leave you as a slave. I'm going to give you everlasting life, but I'm going to make you a son. I'm going to make you an heir. Man, that's just cool. That is just one of the well, for me, it's really hard to grasp that concept. That I am joint heirs in the kingdom of God with Christ. So as these two tensions go back and forth, because I think Paul had this tension also, because in a lot of Paul's letters, how did he refer to himself? Paul, an heir? He didn't call himself an heir very often. Paul, a bondservant. A bondservant of Christ. See, I'm a slave to Christ. But I'm an heir with Jesus. And so we've got this tension back and forth. And kind of what I thought about as I was going through this, I thought a little bit about Hans Andersen. Okay? Hans, for those of you who didn't know Hans growing up, you missed out. Okay? If you never went on him with a youth group trip, you're lucky. But I can picture Hans as not being the most obedient child. Like, it just seems like he's probably maybe struggles a little bit with, you know. Well, I got to thinking, you know what? Sometimes when we're a child, our obedience is not very good. But I'm going to guess when Hans joined the Marines, his level of obedience drastically changed. And I think there's that tension that we have. I am a child of God. My position, my inheritance is secured. But I'm called to be obedient. I am called to be that obedient servant that's also an heir, that has a glorious inheritance. And those are kind of the two that I had landed on. Now, going through the Sunday school class, we kind of studied the book of John here this last year. And I think there's one more thing that we have to consider. Okay, and this is from John chapter 17. See, we're obedient. We've got an inheritance. Okay, but I think it goes one step further. I think our redemption has a greater calling than just having a, great, we have a nice inheritance, I'll try to be obedient, it's all good. Okay, in John chapter 17, I think this sums up Jesus' heart for the disciples. This is really what he desires for us, and he's praying for the future people that will follow him, the future believers. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, the first two parts of the redemption part, being a slave, okay, so we're called to obedience. Having this inheritance, great, wonderful. This is where I've, and this is such a difficult thing. Okay, this is in verse 25. The world has not known you. And I'm thinking a little bit, especially this morning about, okay, Taya is at the college. And I know we've got RAs in here. Lauren's an RA, and Taya's an RA, and Hannah's an RA. I don't know if we have any other RAs in here. But we have other college students here. Here's the deal. You're going to go onto a campus The world has not known you. There are people on that campus that don't know the Father. There are people on that campus that do not understand the redemptiveness of Christ. And so my prayer in the past has always kind of been like this: God, show yourself to them. Christ, make yourself known to them. Wait a minute. If Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ, and Christ is in me, if that campus sees me, that campus is seeing Christ? Okay, this challenge just got way bigger. I thought obedience was hard. You thought obedience was hard. This one is a significant challenge to us. And by the way, that's not just for the college kids. We like to pawn that. Yeah, you college kids, you go out there and save the world. Right? It's your job. I'm old man. I'm too busy. You know, I got to earn a paycheck, whatever. That's the deal. I need to quit praying that God shows the world himself. Please, God, show the world yourself. Make yourself known. And I think God's up there sometimes going, I have made myself known. I sent the Son who knew me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And the Son lives in me. So when you are interacting with those people around you, they should be seeing Christ. They should be seeing God. We should be making Christ and God known to the world through our lives. And why? How do we do that? Why do we do that? Because we've been redeemed. It's not an option. Man, I just want to be obedient. And I think this unity with Christ is really one of the things that's probably changed my mind. I was way more comfortable being a slave. You know what? Being a slave is easier. You don't have to know the master's business. You just have to do what you're supposed to do. That's easy. Just tell me what to do. You know, as a kid, I always wanted that. God, just give me like the 10 things I have to do to get to heaven. Give me the checklist. Okay, just obedience. But it's a deeper calling. In order to be a son, in order to have this wonderful inheritance, in order to be united with Christ, now all of a sudden I have to understand the Father's heart. And now when I come in contact with those people on my wing, and by the way, I was an RA, so I get it. There will be people on your wing. They will be difficult people. God, please show them yourself. God's like, I am. Room 213. That's you. Unity with Christ. Demonstrating Christ to the world around us. So, redemption. It's expensive. God has called you to be obedient. God has called you to be a son. God has called you to be his hands and feet to the people around you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's good to look back into your word and just to think about your redemptive history, how you chose the Israelite people to make a name for yourself, and Father, how through the work of Christ, through the precious blood of the Lamb, that we are redeemed to not only be obedient to you, Father, and not only to have this great inheritance, but to also have a union with you. A union that makes it to where when people see us, when people interact with us, that we are making Christ and God known to them through our lives. Father, we pray for strength to do that. We pray for the Holy Spirit to give us guidance and direction so that through our lives, your name would be lifted up and glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.